Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What's his mission here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What is Jesus's mission here?
How do I know what Jesus's mission is?
Hey, good morning. Good to see you today. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here, if you don't know me. And I'm just excited for you to be here today. Dads, we're excited for you, and happy Father's Day. What a great privilege that you and I get to share God's name. He shared his name with us as fathers, and we get the privilege of being able to honor that and hopefully live our lives and our families with our own kids and spouses in a way that brings honor to that name. And so we're grateful for you, and there's a snack for you on the way out the door. And it's all yours. You don't have to share it with any of your kids. You don't have to feel guilty. It's yours. Sound good? And that's for all the men too, whether you're a dad or not. Hey, we are in a series through the New Testament book of Acts. And we've actually finished Acts, but we're going back at some of the letters Paul wrote during those years. And today we're going to be in the letter to Titus. And let me pray, and then we're going to be in the New Testament book of Titus today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace and your kindness and goodness toward us, Lord. Even as Paul wrote to Titus, that we're saved because of your grace appearing and not because of our goodness or any deeds done by us, but by the righteous deeds done by Jesus on our behalf. So help us live from that truth and in that grace. Help me, Holy Spirit, as I teach your word, to do so clearly and in a way that's helpful and true to what you've written. Help us all to understand what you've written and apply it to our lives. And we look forward to a good morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got your Bible, you can turn to the New Testament book of Titus. It's towards the end of the Bible, and it's in my Bible, it's two pages, so it's not very big. So you could flip right past it pretty quick. If you find Timothy, keep going to the right. If you find Hebrews or Revelation, go back to the left, and you'll find it there. But we've been working through the New Testament book of Acts over a couple years now. We wrapped it up, and at the end of Acts, the Apostle Paul, he's a prisoner in Rome. And Acts ends like this. He lived there, Paul did, for two whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. But then what? Well, the New Testament doesn't specifically tell us. It gives us some clues, I think, in both Titus and in Paul's letters to Timothy. But it's believed by many, and some in church history, some of the church fathers who wrote different things, that, and very likely, Paul was released from that first imprisonment after 2 years in Rome. And then, like Paul tended to do, he goes out on a fourth journey of planting churches and spreading the gospel. And based on this letter to Titus, I think it's very likely that part of that journey was a trip to Crete, which I'm going to show you in a second, where he leaves Titus to care for the churches there. But then also some contend he even made his way to Spain before coming back to Rome, where he's imprisoned for a second time and where he writes the second letter to Timothy and then shortly after loses his life because of his faith in Christ. But today we're talking about Titus. So who is this guy Paul's writing to? We don't know a lot about Titus, but he does show up a few times in the New Testament and in some of Paul's writings. So Titus shows up first in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, back in Acts, earlier in Acts, there was some things happening as the gospel spread, and people who weren't Jewish were coming to faith in Jesus. And this caused some problems for the early Christians because they're like, what do we do? Do we make them follow the law? Do they have to follow all these traditions and rituals or not? Because they're not Jewish. Well, Paul and Barnabas head to Jerusalem for an important meeting to kind of help determine some of these things after all these non-Jewish people, these Gentiles, are coming to faith. And one of the guys we learn in Galatians chapter 2 that goes with Paul and Barnabas is Titus. And he's a Greek, he's not Jewish. And he goes with them to give testimony, likely of his own faith. The other part we see about Titus is if you look in 2 Corinthians, chapter 7 and 8 of 2 Corinthians, Titus is mentioned. He's mentioned earlier in the book too. But in 7 and 8 in particular, Paul's writing a second letter back to the church in Corinth, actually probably a third or fourth letter back, but it's just the second one we have. And in it, he says things about Titus and all the good reports he's getting back from Titus of his time there in Corinth. See, what probably happened is that Paul leaves Titus or sends Titus to Corinth to deal with some really hard situations there and bring order to the church there. Let me show you a map. Here's Corinth, and Corinth, it's kind of hidden behind that label, but Corinth is in Greece, and it's on an isthmus. It sounds like I have a lisp. An isthmus, and which is just that connects a short land bridge, basically. And so you could get to Corinth either from the west and northwest and dock, or you could get to Corinth from the east and dock. And Corinth was a major hub of trade in the ancient world. In fact, if Corinth had a marketing slogan, because it was also a very hedonistic place, full of licentiousness, the theme for Corinth would probably be what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That would be Corinth. And there was all kinds of things happening there, and the Christians in the church in Corinth were starting to live like the people of their culture, particularly in terms of their sexuality and sinning in that way. And so Paul sends Titus to bring order to the church in Corinth. And evidently, based on his letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8, Titus did a fantastic job in leading in Corinth. Well, fast forward now to the end of Paul's first imprisonment, and he goes, likely, as I said, he leaves Rome. It probably heads down to this little island right here, the little banana-looking one. That's Crete. So comes down here to Crete and leaves Titus there. Paul eventually carries on back up into what's modern-day Turkey, makes his way likely to Spain before going back to Rome. But he writes a letter to Titus after leaving him there, and that's this letter to Titus. Now, I need to share a couple other things before we dive in about Crete. Because Crete, like Corinth, was a major hub of travel and trade in that day. See, the fastest way to ship something from one place to another for travel wasn't by land, despite all the Roman roads, it was by sea. And so if you had, there were major trade routes that would often go from Alexandria, from the northern Egypt, and over here in Palestine, up to Rome and back and forth. And most ships would, they didn't have navigation systems and they were big sails. And so you had to tack back and forth. And they would work their way up along the coast, maybe sail around Cyprus, that's this little island, and work their way up. And then when they got here, they would head south to Crete on their trade route. And the reason they did that is because Crete is just kind of this wide open thing and you didn't have to have perfect exact direction to hopefully hit Crete. You could generally do it. And from there, then, they would make their way back up all the way to Rome and back and forth. So Crete becomes a major, it had six major ports, or four major ports, two minor ports on the island of Crete. Crete was an island where sailors came, stayed for a time, maybe a month or two, maybe the winter, and then took off again. What do you suppose the culture was like on the island of Crete? You can probably guess. Crete was a crazy, crazy culture, full of licentiousness, full of just a lot of crazy things happening. In fact, many people in antiquity write about Crete. Cicero wrote this. I'll just give you a couple of them. He said, the rules of life are so contradictory on Crete that Cretans regard robbery as honorable. The ancient Greek historian Polybius, he had an even harsher estimation of the Cretans. He writes this. He says, "Now it would be impossible to find, except in some rare instances, personal conduct more treacherous or a public policy more unjust than those that can be found on Crete." And even Paul quotes from an ancient Greek writer in this letter. And I was going to look it up between services because I didn't get it in my notes. His name starts with an E, so if you Google it, you'll find it. But that's who Paul quotes here in a moment. Paul writes about Crete. He says, "There are many who are insubordinate." This is verse 10 of chapter 1. "Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, and they must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach." And in fact, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, this is the guy I mentioned, said this, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They're fat, evil, lying jerks." That's the Cretans. And then you might think, man, that's kind of harsh, Paul. But then look what Paul says. He's like, and it's true. Like, that's how they were regarded. The people of Crete, this was a rough island. This was a rough place with rough people. And that's where Titus is helping pastor the church in this incredibly hard culture. And so Paul tells him, you know, "Therefore, especially with the Christians, rebuke them sharply that they would be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." He goes on, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works." Man, I hope that would never be said of me. I hope that would never be said of people of our church. They profess to know God, but they deny him by the way they live their lives. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Well, as Paul writes this letter, he writes in a little bit different pattern than he writes some of his other letters. So his greeting at the very beginning, he says, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life," he says in verse 2. And then note what he says. He writes this to the island of Titus, who's pastoring on an island of people who are known to be liars, "in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior." And he writes to Titus. And Paul leaves Titus on Crete to bring some order to the church there, because it's Christians gone wild on Crete. And so Paul leaves Titus there to bring order. And we know this because of verse 5 in chapter 1. "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, I don't know about your Bible, but in mine, there's a little, it's called a pericope, like a little heading above verse 5 that says qualifications for elders. Do you see that? Yours might say something similar, or for leaders. And what Paul's going to do next for Titus, he's like, here's the type of leader that you want to recruit. And he's going to give these qualifications for them and their character traits. But notice, what I want you to think about and notice is that the standards that Paul lists here, sometimes we think, oh, that's those who are leading. Like, they got to be that. Actually, these are standards for all Christians, for all of us. The difference is that those who lead it's not a different set of standards. It's just they get judged more strictly by those standards in the end. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. That's who Titus is looking for, mature followers of Christ. And it's curious, when he tells him to start appointing elders, he doesn't tell him, look for those who are really good teachers, Look for those who are really good at handling the finances. Look for those who are really good at this or that. He doesn't talk about their competencies. He talks about their character. Without character, competency doesn't matter. So he lists these things out, and these should be true for all of us. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife, if his children are believers, or your translation, and I think it's a better translation, might say are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That sounds like a pretty good description of a good dad, doesn't it? Like in a Christian family on Father's Day. It's just a good Christian. If, as an overseer, as God's steward, he must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now tell me, which of those wouldn't apply to any follower of Jesus? These are standards for anybody who says they follow Jesus, lest they be like the Cretans who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, Paul writes to Titus. He says, I need you to bring order to the church there, Titus. Help people grow to maturity. Pick those who are mature already to lead and encourage everyone to embrace sound teaching and God's grace. Because those two things together are so important. And as we get into chapter 2, moving fast today, but chapter 2, those standards, just another reminder that those are for all Christians. Look at chapter 2. Paul starts off and he's like, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he starts looking at what this looks like in the lives of people in the church there. He starts with older men. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That sounds like any mature believer. And then he keeps working through the demographics. Then he goes from older men to older women. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, gossips, or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what's good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. It's curious. Crete was such a crazy place that even the older ladies loved to grab a bottle of wine more often than they ought. To be self-controlled, pure. Working at home. Now, this one right here, sometimes people will read scripture and they'll say, see, it's just this, what in the world? You're saying women can only work at home? No. You got to remember, Paul's writing first century to people on a first century island in a first century culture in Crete. I think that's very much contextualized to that culture. And notice that one's not a character trait. That's a task. That's a living those things out, right? So that's not what it's saying. It's just being faithful, pure, self-controlled, kind, submissive to their own husbands. That's another one that can trip us up. But notice this shows up other places in scripture that God calls wives to be submissive to their husbands and husbands to lay down their lives for their wives. But it never says submissive to all men or to obey all men. And in the Greek, it's a completely different word to talk about being submissive and choosing to trust your husband versus obeying your husband. It's a choice. And it's honoring to God in that way. Do you see? So without getting bogged down there too much, let's keep going though. And he keeps addressing other demographics. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Control your passions, control your lust, control everything. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity and dignity, and sound speech that can't be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Timothy, the way you speak, the way you preach, the way you teach, it needs to be in a gracious way. with a lot of dignity, with a lot of integrity, with a lot of love, so that no one could speak evil of you or of Christ. He goes on to other aspects of society, bond servants. And this is much different than like American slavery we think of and all of its evils. It's closer, not identical, but closer in relation to almost like an employer-employee relationship, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He's saying, pursue sound teaching and grace, because you can only live these things out by God's grace. That's it. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then training us how to live, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, who are zealous to be sent to love. Titus, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, again, like he said to Timothy, we talked about this last Sunday. When Paul tells Timothy, and I believe also here when he tells Titus, let no one disregard you, he's not telling Titus, Titus, buck up and be a man and be tough with everybody. He's not saying that. He's saying, Titus, by your example, because he just said it previously, right? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Titus, in the way you live, make sure you live in such a way that no one can look at your life and disregard you. It's not you exerting authority in an authoritative, dominative way. It's you living the way you ought so that people respect your life and would have no reason to disregard you. See, because bringing order, embracing sound teaching and God's grace, ultimately those two things together lead to godly living. And that's chapter 3 of Titus. He starts off reminding Titus and telling Titus to remind the people of who they are. He says, remind them, or who they were, excuse me, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves, he says, were once foolish and disobedient and led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You know, ultimately what Paul is telling Titus to teach the people on Crete, he's telling them, teach them to live like Christians, not Cretans. Live like a Christian, not a Cretan. Live as one who's a Christian, who loves the Lord Jesus, who's like him. See, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by faith, declared righteous, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent, and they're profitable for people. And then he leaves them with one final warning here. But Titus, as a pastor, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Now, if Paul is writing to Pastor Titus, right? Wouldn't you think he'd probably tell Titus, hey, Titus, Don't get involved into all these dissensions, things like that, or quarrels about politics. Just don't even engage there. Wouldn't he say something like, Titus, don't get into controversies and fights about the economy? And wouldn't he advise him towards that? Isn't it curious that he advises Titus and tells him, avoid foolish controversies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, about doctrine? I think what Paul's telling Titus, and he's giving him good advice, is that, because if you remember back in chapter 1, he had talked about those of the circumcision party needing to be disposed of because they were insisting on things that weren't in accord with God's word. It's like, don't get caught up in just some of their foolish arguments. Here's the way I might describe it, I think what Paul's getting at. Have a two-handed theology, Titus. In your closed fist, hold all the things that if at the end of the day you let go of them, you cease to be a Christian. So the deity of Jesus Christ, that you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. The Trinity. I mean, if you let go of those things, there's trouble. But these things over in the open hand, some of them are really important. And you can have good discussions about them, but don't get into quarrels that lead to division. Some of the things in this hand are really minor things, like the color of the carpet. Some are really important things, like how are we going to organize leadership in our church? But hold those with an open hand, knowing at the end of the day, I could flip my hand over and drop those things, and I still have Christ. And Titus, only swing the fist, only get into arguments and quarrels about things that actually matter. Things in the closed fist. That's really good advice for all of us, not only Titus. So he wraps up and he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me. For I've decided to spend the winter there at Nicopolis. Do your best to send Zenas, the lawyer, Apollos on their way, just some final greetings. And he reminds them one last time, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. By God's grace, might that be said of us. Amen. Paul leaves Titus there to create order, bring order to the church, encouraging them to embrace sound teaching and God's grace, which leads to those good works and godly living. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, for your work on our behalf on the cross, for your example and the way you lived your life. Thank you for leaving men like Paul and Titus for us to learn from. Paul's relationship to Titus, his encouragement to Titus, Titus's faithfulness to enter into really hard situations with the truth of the gospel. Would you help us to live lives that are fruitful, that are in accord with what we believe, that are full of good works and full of grace? Let that be true of me, Lord. Let that be true of our church. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.